So I'm sure you're waiting for what kind of weird activity we're going to do today. There is something that comes from Hollywood called an elevator pitch that I want us to try to do. What an elevator pitch is the idea is that you're a struggling Hollywood writer and you've got this brilliant idea for a movie and you happen to step onto the elevator with the head of a studio who could make your movie for you. And you have perhaps 30 seconds to share this brilliant idea for this movie with this studio head and get it made. What we're going to do with this idea, though, is we're going to make an elevator description of our coming to Christ, or an elevator testimony. Okay? So I want you to take a few moments and try and come up with the most essential few sentences that you can come up with to describe your coming to Christ, your testimony of how you became a Christian. Just the barest maybe three or four sentences of how it happened. So to help you out, here's the barest, bare bones description of my coming to Christ. I was born into a Christian home, but began to doubt in high school. I met my wife, who was really smart and good looking, and I then realized that I had it all wrong. Christians could be smart. They could make good arguments. And so I came back to the Lord, and ever since, I've been growing in Christ. Okay, so that's my brief little essential elevator pitch of a testimony. So I want you guys to take a few moments to think up an elevator pitch for your testimony. All right, now I want to hear lots of voices of people sharing their elevator pitch testimony with each other at the tables. Go! All right, folks, does anybody want to share your elevator pitch? I'll take two or three people to share your elevator testimony if you've got one. Mr. Skirin, always a good volunteer. Come on up. Okay, Mr. Skirin is going to share his elevator testimony. Let's hear it.
I'm live now. So, short and sweet. So I grew up attending church my whole life. Every Sunday we were in church, but it wasn't until I was 15 years old and a group of lay people came and visited our church and explained the gospel that I really understood that Christ had died, that I was a sinner, that Christ had died for me, and that if I chose to put my faith in him, he would save me, and I would live eternity with him. And so that's where it is. But it was amazing that how do you grow up in a church and attend church for 15?
All right, Mr. Adams.
As a child of divorced parents, my father decided to be invested in my brother and I. And for someone who would love me to that level and share the gospel with me, I had to believe that there was a God who loved me as well. And that is how I became redeemed.
Tell me more. Maybe we should make this into a movie. All right. We're doing the a little bit more in-depth take, but we're going to look at the founding of the Philippian church, which is almost like a testimony for the whole church. How did this whole church get started? How did it come into being? And if I were to give the Philippian church an elevator testimony, it is simply going to be Paul shared the gospel and people responded with joy and generosity that carried over for years afterwards. So right now we're going to look at the founding of the Philippian church from Acts 16, 11 through 40. And later, next time I preach, we're going to start into the book of Philippians itself, which is written 10 years later, or give or take, 10 years later, about a decade later. So we're going to first look at the history of Philippi, the city, before we dive into how the church is founded, because it was founded in a place at a time, and the people that were there for reasons. So let's look at some of those reasons. First off, Philippi is on that Adriatic Sea the Aegean Sea that's there between mainland Greece and what is called Asia. Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, all these different cities also had churches founded in them, but Philippi is way up there at the top of this sea. And it was indeed the first church founded in what we call Europe. Now, why the geographic designations seem to carry so much importance, I'm not sure, but people like to talk about the fact that it was the first time that Paul preached in Europe. Now, this is a satellite map of Philippi, and we can see why Philippi was an important city geographically. One thing we can't see on this map is that there were gold mines in these hills right beside Philippi, which is one of the reasons why 350 BC, when Alexander the Great's dad, King Philip of Macedonia, took over this area, he built up the town because he wanted to defend the gold mines. Later, after Alexander the Great had swept out, took over most of the world, actually had very interesting interactions with the Jews, which I had never heard about, his kingdom gets broken up into four different smaller kingdoms. And those kings, again, have very interesting interactions with the Jews, which I was not as familiar about until I recently read about them. But as Alexander the Great's kingdom is falling apart, the Romans are rising to prominence. And indeed, the next major event that happens at Philippi is a battle that occurs at Philippi, because there's a big mountain here, and then there's a big marsh over here, and then there's an important road called the Via Aeglapina, can't pronounce my Latin names very well, that runs right through Philippi there. So it's kind of a military choke point, if you will, a narrow area that could be easily defended. And indeed, that's what happens when the next slide. Ah, there we go. When Brutus and Cassius, the two people most responsible for Julius Caesar's assassination in about 30 BC, before Christ, run away from Rome after having assassinated Caesar and are chased down by Caesar's compatriot, Mark Antony, you know, the guy that said, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear," and also Octavian, who eventually becomes Caesar Augustus, the guy who was in charge of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. So Antony and Octavian build fortifications and fight against Brutus and Cassius, who Cassius also had really interesting interactions with the Jews that I'd never heard about. He was a really mean guy to them. So I'm sure that when he gets defeated along with Brutus here at this battle, the Jewish nation was rejoicing over in Palestine at the time. But Brutus, Cassius lose. They get defeated. They die. And that ends this mini civil war that occurred after Julius Caesar's death. So that causes Augustus, Octavian, to be very happy about Philippi. He really likes it. He actually releases many of his soldiers from one of the legions as they retire to go and found a Roman colony there. And our big red arrow there is pointing to Philippi. It is one of the Roman colonies that Caesar Augustus founded. Now that might sound like, oh yeah, like a colony, like the 13 colonies in America. A Roman colony was a different thing entirely. A Roman colony was a city that had all the laws and rules of Rome. And indeed, because it had these veterans from the Roman legion in it, it was an extremely Roman city. It had a Roman population, ethnically Roman predominantly, instead of Greek that you might expect sitting in Macedonia. And it had Roman customs, Roman laws, even to the point that they built all sorts of Roman facilities and buildings there. And in a moment, we'll see the picture of the archaeological site as it currently looks, where we can see the Roman Forum that was built, and the amphitheater that the Romans improved and made to help make Philippi more like Rome. Now, why is this going to matter to us? Because Philippi, the city that Paul comes to, is a very patriotically Roman city. In fact, it was thought of, all the colonies were thought of as miniature Romes, little Romes that weren't in Rome, but they were just like Rome. So you see here, white marble. Well, you don't see it yet, but you will see in a second when the slide actually switches over. Ha! Okay, I got to time this better. I'll get it. You do see how this city, Philippi, there's the mountain. All right, here's the ancient walls. Here's the river that a lady named Lydia will be out by in a bit. But you can see they had red tiled roofs. This is an artist's rendition, but this is what they found to be there. Red tiled roofs, white marble walls. It was like Rome. And not just in appearance, also in the way the people thought. And that's very important as we get into it. So the history of the Philippi church. Paul sets off on his first missionary journey. He goes out of Antioch. He goes through these four or five cities there in the middle of Asia near Galatia and Cappadocia, and he founds churches there. Then he goes on a second missionary journey a little later, and he goes back through those same towns that he started at, right? Derbe and Iconium and Lystra and Antioch and Pisidia. And in fact, in one of these, he finds a young man whose mother and grandmother were Jewish and had taught him the scriptures exceedingly well, despite the fact that his father was Greek. And this man is Timothy. And so he brings Timothy along with him. And he comes along and he heads to the north and to the west. And Paul is asking the Spirit continually, where should I go next? Where should I preach? He's expecting certain places. He's actually expecting to go into Bithynia and Pontus and different other locations there. But he eventually finds his way to Troas. And at Troas, what happens to him? Come on, Bible scholars. Macedonian what? The man in the dream. Paul has a dream of a guy dressed up like a Macedonian, which I wouldn't recognize from anybody, but apparently this artist believes this is what a Macedonian looks like, purple hats and blonde hair. So Paul has a vision of somebody he can clearly recognize as a Macedonian. Maybe he had a t-shirt said, you know, I'm from Macedonia. I don't know. I heart Philippi. I have no idea. Somehow he recognizes him as a Macedonian. He knows this man is calling him and is a messenger from God calling him to go into Macedonia and preach. So he does. Acts 16, 11 through 12. Therefore, sailing from Troas, which is this port in Asia, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, an island out there in the Aegean, and the next day came to Neapolis, which is just a little port on the coast there, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Not necessarily the biggest. Philippi wasn't a huge metropolis. It was an influential and important city. As a teacher, I can promise you, when you ask kids what's the capital of a state, and they're not 100% sure, 9 times out of 10, what do they say? The biggest city, right? And it's not always the case, right? Chicago, very influential in Illinois. Springfield also matters a lot. It's only 100,000 people. Philippi was the foremost city in the area, and it had a lot of clout because of the fact it was a colony. Right? This Roman colony gave them special privileges. They didn't have to pay taxes, the same kind of taxes that everybody else did. They had extra rights. Anybody born in Philippi was a citizen. There's all sorts of aspects to this that gave them huge advantages. And we were staying in that city for some days. It's just a 10-mile walk from the port. It's a very important land route there that Philippi is on. So it was probably not a particularly difficult walk into Philippi from the port where they landed. And they were then coming to the city and staying there. They were planning to stay there for a little while. Acts 16, 13 through 15 tells us, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made." Now, bonus question. Deep cut, so to speak. Does anybody know why it is that Paul is going out to a riverside on the Sabbath instead of to the synagogue? Okay. But you'll find that he goes to the synagogue first in almost every city that he comes to, right? So he does. He knows his mission is to the Gentiles, but he always goes, just like Jesus said, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So, I mean, when we look at the end of Romans, the end of Acts later when he's in Rome, he goes to the Jews first, and it describes how he goes to them, and they debate about it, and they don't really take him in, and then he goes to the Gentiles. All right, this is super trivia question. What's that? All right. They did not have a synagogue in Philippi. Remember, this is a very, very Roman city. I doubt anybody knows this, but I'll still ask it. Does anybody know how many Jewish men you needed to have a synagogue? 10. Who pulled that out? That's awesome. Very good. You needed to have 10 faithful Jewish men to have a synagogue. They didn't even have 10 faithful Jewish men in this Roman city of Philippi. Okay, so they go there, and the Jews don't meet in the synagogues. They don't have one. They go out by the riverside, which was where it tended to be one of the locations that people would go for prayer. Jews would go for prayer if they lived in an area where there wasn't enough men to make a synagogue. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which is actually a very stereotypical occupation for somebody from Thyatira. Thyatira was like the center of dyeing and purple fabric and some other things. It was like that was its industry, just like Detroit used to be known for making cars. Thyatira was known for making purple fabric and for dyeing things. She worshipped God, though. Who worshipped God? So she already was at least either a proselyte or a Jewish woman. So she worshipped God already. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Zing to all of you Arminian people out there who think that people make the decision for themselves. The Lord opened her heart, right? It came from God to open her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And of course, she still had to heed them, though. It's not that God took her over and made her heed them, but he opened her heart for her to be able to heed them. And when she and her household were baptized, right away, she heeded the hearts. God opened her heart so that she could heed the things that Paul was saying, and her household and her were baptized right away. She begged them. This is her response, right? So it's an immediate response to obedience, but then she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She's not just saying, "Come and have dinner with me and then go wherever," you know. She's literally saying, "I'll take care of you. Come to my house, I'll provide for you." That generosity and that obvious joy immediately that she has upon her conversion, we'll see that in this Philippian church and these people here. So she persuaded us and they stayed. Now, Lydia was far, far from home. Thyatira is back over here in Asia, right? Like I said, it is a regional and even perhaps imperial in the whole Roman Empire place known for making these purple fabrics and dyes. So she had her connections back in Thyatira, her suppliers, that then would provide for her the purple cloth that she would sell for money. Now, purple cloth. Does anybody know the special thing about purple cloth in the Roman Empire? It's royalty, but also one other group of people. Senators. Senators could also wear it. So the senators were the representatives of the people. Guess what you had to have if you were a Roman colony? You had to have a senate. So in Philippi, there were senators that needed to have purple fabric to be wearing and were probably extremely proud of the fact they got to wear purple fabric as well. So Lydia had a place of business that made sense. It was an opportunity that she had, and then God came along to her there and found her there. So let's proceed on. Acts 16:16-24. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling, which for Romans was a problem. It was perfectly legit for a Roman to use a demon-possessed person. They were pagans. Oracles were a wonderful thing to the Romans, where people went into demon-possessed trances and supposedly predict the future. So this was not an abnormal thing for Romans. This girl followed Paul and us. Here we see Luke letting us know that he is probably with this group of people here in Philippi. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Is there anything wrong with that message? These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. This has always confused me when I've read this passage before. What's going on here? Why does Paul get, like it says next, "And this she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed." Why is Paul greatly annoyed by this? I couldn't get it. "But Paul turned to the Spirit and said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." So, I had to think about this for a while, look some stuff up. And it came to me and I realized, these men are the servants of the Most High God, true, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Anybody who looked at that girl would think that she was talking about herself. that these people are proclaiming the way of salvation to us. But that little girl isn't even the one saying it. That little girl is actually trapped inside behind the mask of what the demon is doing. And Paul knows it. Paul knows that this little girl inside this body, she's not the one saying that salvation is being offered to us. In fact, she's trapped. She's in prison. And she can't get out by herself because this demon seems to be in charge of her. So imprisoned, she has no chance to even make a choice about this way of salvation that this demon is saying is being proclaimed to us. It's not at all being proclaimed to that little girl. So perhaps that is why Paul was so annoyed. And certainly once he had cast out that demon, it was a better chance for that little girl to have a hope of hearing the message. But her masters didn't like that. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, little girl freed from bondage, no longer possessed by a demon, what are they? Happy? Rejoicing? Like the Philippians were, like Lydia was before when she was baptized and welcomed Paul and his companions into her home? No. Nope. They are mad because their opportunity for profit is gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, who are the Roman-appointed governors of the town, and said to them, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, the Jews went through ups and downs of being accepted in the Roman Empire, being thought highly of by certain people. Julius Caesar liked them. The guy before Julius Caesar took over Jerusalem and burnt down some stuff, but he actually respected the temple. That was Pompey. Pompey was kind of nice to the Jews, but not super nice. Julius Caesar was very nice to them. The next guys, as they came along, Cassius was mean. Antony was both mean and nice, and then mean again. So it went up and down how the Jews were treated and thought of within the rest of the Roman Empire. But they were definitely thought of as not being Roman. And their habits, their everything from the Sabbath day, keeping it, all the way up to circumcision and everything else that they had, all of those laws of their forefathers were looked on as being not lawful for Romans to receive or observe. Now, I mentioned Philippi was a very patriotic Roman city. It is founded by a bunch of Roman soldiers who'd fought for Rome and the emperor, and they had a great deal of pride in their country. And some people, especially in our circles, our conservative Christian circles, hold up patriotism as a virtue. And I would argue strongly against that unthinking declaration of patriotism as a virtue. We have oftentimes taken it to an extreme. Right? Patriotism in service of just symbols is clearly not godly. We have to, as Christians, always put Christ first. And I'd just like to point out that it's pretty obvious that the crazy, weird eagle guy in the costume with the firework is pretty made up, right? He's a made up guy. He's not real. Guess what? Anybody know when this picture was painted? What does anybody know what event this picture depicts? Crossing the Delaware. Who's the tall dude who looks all handsome and awesome? Right? What year? 1776. Right? 1776. George Washington crossing the Delaware. Guess when that picture is painted? 1850. The guy who painted it was not 75 years old. He wasn't there. Right? This is mythology as much as this is. And I feel like we as Christians have been unthinking in our acceptance of some things that have been presented to us as good and noble, when indeed some aspects of them were good and noble, but they were only good and noble insofar as they were obedient to Christ. And now that they're not, I think we need to be more thoughtful about how we make our decisions and not just assume that the things we used to think were good are necessarily still that way. All right, end of mini sermon. Back to our major sermon. Acts 16, 22 through 24. So Paul has been taken. The people that had their slave girl freed of demonic bondage have complained about them. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, what was motivating the Romans to do this? To have this sudden, rapid beating up of Paul and Silas? It's because they were Jews. They were others. They were not Romans. So the patriotic Roman fervor in Philippi motivated them to not even ask anything of these guys, but just to go basically riotous almost and tear off their clothes, beat them, and throw them into jail. Now, sounds like a terrible thing to have to happen to you. But I think many of us in here know what happens next. What happens next? What's that?
Singing.
Singing at midnight, and then an earthquake happens, and then the chains fall off. Right? There's a whole hymn to that. Their chains fall off, and then, even though they're in prison, they're actually in the exactly right place that God wants them to be. So even in our situations, when we run into difficulties and times, we need to remember we might be just exactly where God wants us to be. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Again, the punishment for losing your prisoners, if you're a prison keeper or a soldier who's supposed to be watching a prisoner, the punishment for losing your prisoner is death. So he knew he was going to be executed if all the prisoners had run away. And he's choosing to draw his sword and do it himself instead of waiting for other people to do it. So this man is literally at the end of his rope. He believes he's under a death sentence, condemned. There's no way he's going to find all these guys that just ran off into Philippi in the darkness. It's midnight. He's not got a chance of finding these guys. He's done for. He's sure of it. Right? And that's the situation many people find themselves in today. They don't have hope. We've talked about that last time with the midwives and the eunuchs and talking about how can we respond with hope? How can we share that with them? And here's how Paul shared hope with them. Acts 16, 25 through 34. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. That's the jailer called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So Paul doesn't mince any words. He draws him directly to Christ immediately. He just lets him know. Right? He just says, this is it. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're at your wit's end. Here is the hope that you can have. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night. And this is his response to the gospel again. This is the Philippian church's response to the gospel. That same hour of the night, the middle of the night, everybody's up. He doesn't go back to sleep. He's probably exhausted. He washed their stripes from the beating that they'd received earlier, their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized, obedient from the very beginning, right away. Now when he had brought them into his house, He set food before them, generosity again, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And so this Philippian jailer has responded with joy and generosity again. This just like we saw Lydia, the seller of purple, respond with. There is thanksgiving going on in that household. And so we proceed on. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." It's all good. They don't want to beat you anymore. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." Part two of the mini sermon. Paul understands the Roman system. Paul was born a Roman citizen, but where did he grow up? At whose feet did Paul grow up? Gamaliel. Where was Gamaliel at? Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem where all the good teachers were. Right? So Gamaliel was at Jerusalem. Paul grew up in Jerusalem. He was a Jew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he describes himself. But he knew the Roman system, and he knew how to work it and what to appeal to. And this we see is a snapshot of part of the crumbling, the beginnings of the crumblings of the Roman Empire. And this happens to all empires throughout history. As they expand out from their original territory, they have sets of laws and rules that work wonderfully well for the people that they were originally designed for. So I want to point out something here in the Constitution that often gets missed. Okay? You probably can't see it. Plus, it's in cursive. Right there, we have a word that starts with P, right? And it's talking about how they're going to ensure domestic tranquility, et cetera, for our what? Posterity. The definition of posterity is your kids. Your kids. The Constitution was originally written by a bunch of, half of them slave-owning, white landowner guys who wanted to ensure a system of government that they liked the ideas of that would work for their kids. They never planned, and you can see by the intentions of this, they never planned for it to be a multinational empire the way it's become. America now has many different nations inside it. When the traditional use of the word nation, certainly the biblical use of the word nation, would be one that is a unified people, right? A group of people who are all born here. Posterity, right? So Paul isn't of the posterity of the Romans, but he absolutely knows how to work the system. I'm sure all of us can think of examples of that going on right now in our imperial country that we live in. Right? So a government alone doesn't make a country, it's a people. And when you start letting in other groups of people who don't have the same base values and sets and ideas as assumptions, there's other things that are unexpected that can happen. So let's see how Paul, the Jew, works through the Roman system to get a little bit of what he wants here. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, because Paul knew exactly what to say. Uncondemned Roman citizens. That was a super big no-no. You do not mess with a Roman citizen without putting him to trial. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, please don't be mad at us. We're sorry we beat you unmercifully in front of the whole city. And brought them out and asked them to depart the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, who's supporting them. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so we see that Paul uses all of his resources available to serve the gospel. He is, instead of being shuffled off in the night and sent away the way that the magistrates wanted them to be, he gets these very important people to come to the prison and ask him to come out of prison and beg him to leave. And in Roman society, that's giving Paul a lot of clout. It's giving him a lot of status to have these very important officials come and ask him to leave. So he plays this situation perfectly. right? But I want to look at this last part. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Again, she's still keeping them. She's still taking care of them. And when they had seen the brethren, that are the other believers, they encouraged them and departed. And so Paul visits them, encourages them, and departs. But that's not where the story of the Philippian church ends. He goes on. He has a third missionary journey. He comes back and visits Philippi. But he eventually ends up, again, as a Roman citizen. He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar after the governors there tried to keep him in prison because he had rich friends and they wanted to be bribed, which was, again, in keeping with the Roman system. That was the style. Paul appeals to Caesar because he knows his rights. He knows how to use the Roman system. And he gets sent to Rome, where he's in prison. And while he's in prison in Rome, he writes a letter back to these Philippians in this church. And he remembers their generosity. And he remembers their thanksgiving. And he remembers the way not only they responded to the gospel as we see it here, but how they kept responding to the gospel. They continued to be generous. They continued to help other churches and other places. And in fact, in the Philippian letter, Paul is thanking them for their help that they've been giving to him. They take care of Paul when he's in prison. They send him resources. So I hope that we can take this example of the Philippian church's response to the gospel, of this kind of joy no matter what circumstances they were in, this kind of thankfulness and generosity that they took, and that it lasted for years after their initial introduction to Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a momentary thing in the flush of emotion. Like Mr. Storm said, talking about trying to get people emotionally to give tithes and offerings. This wasn't that. The Philippian church is a wonderful example of genuine, long-term dedication to sharing their resources with other people and to loving other people. And so I greatly look forward to opening up the book of Philippians with you next time. We'll start in the beginning of chapter 1, and we'll go right through as long as you guys will have me talk to you. So let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord, it's so amazing that you have preserved this record of how this church in Philippi in Macedonia was founded, of how Paul came there and all the important things, the major things that happened there that he did while he was there, and how the people responded. Lord, we pray that we could be like them. We don't live in a Roman colony, Lord, but we live in a place that sort of feels that way. It's an empire, a worldly empire, Lord, that has completely turned its back on you. And we pray that you would let us be your messengers, or if not us, that you would send other messengers out into this country, this place that we live, just like you sent Paul to Philippi, and that you would save your people out of it. Give us the strength and courage to do that. Give us the wisdom to live inside this system. Help us to be wise like Paul was, to use the system for your purposes and your advantages that you desire it to be used for. Let us be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as we pursue all your desires here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.